Today's reading is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. This is the word of our Lord.
Well, what a passage. Thank you very much for reading it so clearly for us, Catherine. Shall we ask for the Lord's help as we come to look at it together? Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of being able to freely meet this morning to look at your word together. And we pray that we might make progress in the faith together, that our joy might increase in the faith. And we pray that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness and all to your praise and to your glory. Amen. I think I've said this before, but certain Christians, when you meet them, you leave them wondering about your own Christianity and the strength of your own commitment to Christ, their passion for Christ, The single-minded focus on the gospel puts you to shame. And we're going to feel that this morning as we look at the Apostle Paul together. It is deeply challenging. His absolute passion for Christ and the gospel shines forth from this passage. Just so you know what to expect this morning, there's only one thing really one main thing I want us to think about. And it's this, that Paul has worked out a definition of life that enables him to cope with anything. With anything. And every Christian wants that. I think every person wants that. Every Christian wants that ability to be able to cope with whatever life throws their way and to swim and not sink in that. And I think everybody wants that. Of course we do. That whatever comes our way, we want to be able to cope. And we know that life hurts, doesn't it? We have concern for our kids. We have relational dysfunctionality in our lives. We've got the partner who may leave us, the unexpected medical diagnosis, the physical deterioration which we all face, and life hurts. And what we're living for determines whether we cope or collapse, whether we swim or whether we sink. Here's what enables Paul to face anything. It's there in verse 21. Paul's life in a sentence. For to me, to live is Christ. Christ is my life. There's no verb in the original. It's literally for to me, to live, Christ. To live, says Paul, means, depends upon, aims towards Christ. Christ is the foundation, the center. He is the purpose. He is the direction. He is the meaning of my life. And for Paul, everything else is subordinate. And when Christ is everything, you can cope with anything. See, if Christ is your life, then from the first paragraph, verses 12 to 14, we see that you can cope with chains. You can face chains for Christ. Just imagine for a moment receiving this letter, Philippians. Imagine you're in that original church. You know that he's in a Roman prison. And as a church, you've sent out one of your fellow members, a guy called Epaphroditus, and you've sent him with some gifts for the apostle, because in prison back then, you had to pay for your own food and your clothing, so it would have included a financial gift as well, no doubt. And now Epaphroditus has come back to the church, and he's got news, he's got a personal update from Paul, or rather, he's got a letter which tells you, a letter from Paul. And there you are, you're gathered as a church, and you're listening for this personal update. You want to know how Paul's getting on about his circumstances. And you start listening, and as you go through the first 11 verses, you hear about Paul's gratitude for you, and you're stunned, and how he commends the fact that you're in partnership with him. And then he assures you, he says that God's been at work in you guys, and God will bring it on to completion. He doesn't give up once he's started a good work. And then you hear this report of Paul's prayer for you, that you would become fruitful disciples and ready for the day of Christ. And you're sitting on the edge of your seat, because now you think, okay, well, Paul's actually going to get to it, and he's going to tell us about him and about his circumstances. And you arrive at verse 12, and he says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, and you're going to hear about his side of the partnership. And could you anticipate what comes next? I don't think anybody would have done. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. We assume, don't we, that his chains and confinement would curtail the spread of the gospel. If the main evangelist for Mission Week here ended up in Highdown Prison, we would expect it to hinder or halt, to slow or even stop the mission. But Paul holds up his chains, and as you look at him through the chains, you can see a broad smile on his face. And he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened has really served to advance the gospel. You see, his passion for Christ and the gospel enables him to rejoice even when he's in chains. Now, I bet the Philippians there were sitting there, and they're waiting for a personal update on his prison conditions. But Paul says nothing about his prison conditions. Nothing at all. There are no details given. No details at all. Nothing about his conditions. Nothing about his upcoming trial. No complaints. No self-pity. Absolutely nothing. None of that at all. If I were writing the letter, you can bet that the tone, as well as the contents, would be quite different. Dear Christchurch Banstead, it's really difficult in here. The food is awful. I hardly get any exercise. Some of the other prisoners are frankly scary, and I'm not being treated that well. I hope that I get out of here as soon as possible, double underlined. Please pray, yours in desperation. Now, that's my letter. That's not Paul's letter. There are no details about him because he is not his priority. His passion is Jesus Christ and the gospel. And he views his chains through the lens of the gospel and its advance. It's quite remarkable. When facing difficulty, we complain and do anything to try and change our situation. Paul's mindset is different. He's in prison and his priority isn't getting out, but his priority is the progress of the gospel in it and through it. I told you this is going to be challenging this morning. Now, Paul supplies two bits of evidence to prove that the gospel is progressing and advancing. First, among his captors at Rome, and then secondly, among the church at Rome. First, among the captors, he says this: "It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard that I am in chains for Christ." Now, this palace guard, these are the imperial guards. These are Caesar's bodyguard, an elite force. There are no rookies amongst them. They're hardened soldiers. And they work shifts. 24-7, Paul is guarded. He is chained to one of these soldiers. And they rotate every 4 hours in his company. So if Paul wants to lie down and go for a sleep, they'll need to lie down with him. If he wants to go for a walk, they need to go with him. If he wants to go to the loo, well, you kind of get the idea of what's going on here. They're chained to him. It couldn't have been much fun for either of them. And as Paul holds up these chains to us, we expect him to say, don't we, conditions are awful, food is terrible, and the guys I'm sitting next to, they just stink. Please send links. P.S., sorry, the mission is on ice. But no, Paul knows that he's got a captive audience. And he wants the Philippians to know that the gospel is cutting through these soldiers like a hot knife through butter. The gospel messenger may be bound, but the gospel message isn't. Now, you can imagine one member, at least among the Philippians, Cornelius, the converted Philippian jailer, absolutely loving this. What an encouragement for him to hear this. Paul has evidently set up his own Christianity Explored course. New guy comes in, it's his shift. Paul says, "Hi, take a seat, welcome to Christianity Explored. You won't be asked to read aloud, to pray, or to sing. And you can ask any questions that you like." And for the next 4 hours, Paul speaks to him about Jesus. And you can imagine as the shift comes to his end, Paul says, "Thanks very much. Thanks for coming. See you tomorrow, I hope, and remember your homework." And one by one, these elite soldiers hear the gospel, and some of them believe and trust in Jesus. And so at the end of his letter, in chapter 4 and verse 22, Paul writes this: "All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." Don't you just love that? Some of Caesar's household have been converted. What an encouragement. Because the Philippians are experiencing suffering as well. We'll see more of this next week in chapter 1, verse 30. It's tough for them too. Maybe you're having a tough time in life right now. But even if you're chained or confined because of COVID, what we need to know is that the gospel is free. The gospel, through technology, can find its way into homes and into hearts. And for Paul, that's really what matters. That's what he cares about. Gospel advances among his captors, and and also among the church. Verse 14, and he says, and verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become more confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So Paul's chains have liberated the Christians in Rome from fear. They've become more confident to speak. Again, it's exactly the opposite of what we'd expect, isn't it? If your main man's been locked up, you'd expect you might keep your head down for a bit. But oh, no, they're speaking the gospel even more boldly than they were before. Now, you always need courage, I think, to speak about Jesus Christ to other people. You always need courage. When I'm out for a drink with someone, I can explore all manner of things to do with my weekend, my family, and talk about sports. And let me say, it does not require any courage on my part to talk about those things. I can speak freely about them. I can speak at length about them. But the moment that the conversation turns to the gospel, you just get that sense deep down in your stomach. You just get that sense that there is a pain line and that you need to cross it. It always takes courage. It's never easy. I never think to myself, well, this is going to be a doddle. I'm a pro. I'm a pastor of a church. No. I always need courage. Why? Well, it's because the gospel message is offensive to people. If you want to know what it was that Paul was explaining to these hardened prisoners, well, he tells us his gospel later on in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, that famous part of Philippians. His message was about a man come from heaven who humbled himself right down to the bottom and died a death on a cross. And Paul is saying to these people in Rome, to these soldiers, he needed to do that because you're such a sinner. He needed to die on that cross for you. And as a result of that, so God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and given him the name above every name. And one day, every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ, and that includes your knee as well. Do you want to bow your knee right now to Jesus Christ? See how offensive the gospel is to those who think of themselves as basically good and as lords of their own life. No, the gospel says, no, you're not basically good, and you're not Lord. Jesus is. Will you bow to him now? That's the gospel. So it always requires courage to proclaim the gospel. And maybe we think, well, I'm not very courageous. How can I become a bit more courageous for Christ? But I think one thing that can help is to find some inspiring examples. We can look at some courageous people in Scripture. Paul is one of them. Christian biography is often a good source of courageous people that can inspire us. And we can find some courageous people in our own church to look at and find inspiration from them as well. A few years back, I wandered down a Broad Street in Oxford. If you've been there, you'll know that there's a cross in the middle of the pavement, which commemorates the martyrdom of the reformers Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley in October 1555. As the fires were lit under them, Latimer famously shouted, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." I meditate on that, and it's pretty inspiring. It's extraordinary courage, way beyond anything we will probably need to face. But if it can inspire us to just those little daily acts of courage to speak out and to speak the gospel. That moment when you think, shall I say something or not? If it can inspire us to say, yes, of course I'm going to say something, then that's great. So there's Paul. He's sitting in chains and he's smiling away. He's not concerned about his chains because the gospel is advancing among his captors and among the church. And so we see that if Christ is your life, you can face any circumstance, and that includes chains. And secondly, coming on to this paragraph in 15 to verse 18, if Christ is your life, you can face hatred for him. Now, did you notice that Paul says most of the brothers and sisters have become more confident? There were two groups of people who are preaching Christ in Rome, two groups of brothers and sisters, two groups of Christians, clearly Christians, because Paul doesn't condemn the content of their message, nor does he actually condemn their method. They are proclaiming Christ. Their message and their method are fine, but the problem comes when you look at their motives. They are there in verse 15, preaching out of envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, hoping to stir up trouble for Paul while he's in chains. Can you believe it? Verse 17. Teams often have a star player, don't they? And when a team has a star player, the rest of the team sort of divides into two camps. On the one hand, you've got those who harbour goodwill towards that star player, and then you have those who harbour ill will towards that player. Paul's perspective is, well, as long as we're basically shooting the same way, I'm not really that bothered what people feel about me or my reputation. No big deal, I'm pretty cool about it. I guess many of us have seen, I have, ministries where you see that the leader of that ministry, even in the church, is jostling for their own position. They can't help themselves from carping against other Christians as well, especially if they think that they're doing better than them. Well, perhaps something like that is happening here, but once again, Paul doesn't give us the details. We'd love to know a bit more about what's going on here, wouldn't we? And we can speculate, but I'm not going to speculate because there's no point speculating. In fact, it would completely miss the point if I did speculate about what's going on here, because the details are unimportant to Paul, and that's the point. That's why he says, verse 18, what does it matter? What does it matter, it getting a bit harder for me in prison? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of that, I will rejoice. Once more, you see, Paul's circumstances and his name being dragged through the mud just don't really concern him. I've been trying to read a biography of George Whitefield for quite a while. He was the leader of the Evangelical Awakening. And during his time, the Methodist movement was going, and the people were dividing over George Whitefield and John Wesley. And so George says, okay, John, you can take the reins. You can be the leader of this movement. I don't mind. Whitefield's followers came up to him and said, well, if you do that, then no one's going to remember your name in all of this. And Whitefield replied, my name? Let the name of Whitefield perish, if only the name of Christ be glorified. My name is too precious to me. I suspect that your name is too precious to you. How might the gospel advance if Christ's name was most precious to us? What circumstances might we then be prepared to endure? See, for Paul, because Christ's name was most precious, it meant that he could endure chains and even hatred from fellow believers. It also meant, as we come on to this final long paragraph, 18 to 26, that if Christ is your life, you can face death or life for him. Paul's about to face trial. It's going to end in one of two ways. It's either going to be release or execution, life or death. But look how he faces both potential prospects. Verse 18, he says, I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, just as a quick aside here, by the way, Paul doesn't think of himself as a one-man Christian hero army. He knows that he needs the prayers of his Philippian partners in this, and he knows he needs the Spirit of God dwelling in him if he's to be delivered. Now, what's he actually saying? Is he saying, hey, don't worry, guys, God's got this one. He's got me out of prison before, and Cornelius, you remember that, don't you? He'll get me out again. I don't think so. I don't think that's what Paul means when he talks about his deliverance. Because look how he goes on in verse 20. He expects to be delivered. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Here's what he's saying. I expect to be delivered from the shame of denying Christ, even if that means my death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's extraordinary. So when Christ is your life, you can face death. And that bulletproofs your life. We think that there's nothing worse than death. So we're pretty health-obsessed. For Paul, denying Christ is worse than death. And Christ agrees. You remember his words in Mark chapter 8? If anyone is ashamed of me in my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. See, what Paul is confident of, what he expects, is to be unashamed of Jesus at his trial. His goal is not the preservation and extension of his physical life. His goal is not his health. His goal is Christ, exalting Christ. And so he says, chains, well, I'm not bothered about that. Hatred, I'm not bothered about that. Death, well, I'm not too bothered about that either. And I think this speaks powerfully into our situation. Of course, we need to be COVID careful, but not COVID crazy. Can you imagine Paul being that worried about coronavirus? What would he be asking in this situation? What kind of questions would he be asking about our health? I think he'd be asking, guys, how's the church going? How's the gospel going in your life? How's the gospel advancing through the church at the moment? That's what he'd be concerned with. Listen to John Piper. Death is a threat to the degree that it frustrates your main goals. Death is fearful to the degree that it threatens to rob you of what you treasure most. But Paul treasured Christ most, and his goal was to magnify Christ. And he saw death not as a frustration of that goal, but as an occasion for its fulfillment. And that's why Paul can say to die is gain. Because death can't rob him of what he treasures most. Would death rob you of what you treasure most? Paul sees that death can only deliver what he treasures most, namely Christ. Death is the believer's chauffeur to Christ. We don't know a lot about heaven, but we know that Christ will be there. And that means that death is gain. Now, in verse 22 and following, Paul sort of lets us in into his thought process. He's turning over the possibilities of what might happen as a result of his trial, life or death, or death or life. And he's thinking, well, you know, if I had to choose one of those options, which one would I go for? It's a no-brainer, right? Well, he says, well, actually, it's not a no-brainer. I'm not actually sure. I'm torn between the two. If it's just about me, then I choose death, because to be with Christ is better by far. But it's not just about me, it's about you Philippians, it's about your progress and your joy in the faith. And because I know that's the case, then I strongly suspect that I'm going to remain. And that's fine by me. And you just think, wow. Doesn't Paul make you doubt your Christianity when you come face to face and see him? I just want to pick up a couple of things on this part. On the one hand, for Christ's sake, he's willing to forego his personal preference, which is namely to be with Christ, and instead to keep on serving the Philippians. And on the other hand, he says that to be with Christ is better by far. And it's not, I think, because he's got a rotten family and friends, that he's never had a barbecue on the beach or been on a skiing holiday. It's because what he most treasures is Jesus Christ. I mean, how many of us are torn between life and death? How many of us are sort of weighing up the options? Not because life is bad, not because life is bad, but because heaven is so good that we just cannot wait to be there to be with Christ. Not me. To me, death feels like it would be a bit of a disaster. Now, don't get me wrong here. I love Jesus Christ. I want to serve Jesus Christ with my life. And when I die, I want to go and be with Jesus Christ. Just not yet. Don't so many of us feel that way. I suspect that some of our senior saints may feel a little differently as they look forward to reunion with their loved ones, or the restoration of their body and mind. But it's not those things chiefly that Paul's looking forward to. Paul's looking forward to being with Jesus Christ. And as I come face to face with this, I just find myself feeling like a sort of child in a room, scrambling around on the floor, trying to learn to walk. I want to lift up and pull the door handle so I can get out of the room, because I know that if I can get out, if I can attain that, I'll be free. But I just can't do it. I think if only I could not only say but truly believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain, then whatever circumstances I find myself in, then those circumstances could not crush me. Paul was in prison but free, hated but free, facing possible death but free, and rejoicing. Whereas too often our joy is captive to our circumstances. But Paul has a definition of life that enables him to face chains or hatred or death or even life. See, the gospel, it seems to me, needs to progress in us as well as out there. But the good news is that God has given us the same spirit that Paul had and the same gift of prayer for one another. Let me leave you with an inspiring example of someone who shared Paul's definition of life, a Cambodian named Tiang Chirik. On 4th of April 1975, which was the eve of the bloody reign of the Khmer Rouge, Tiang wrote, "My dear friends, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Please pray that this will be worked out in my life, your brother in Christ." It was his final prayer request. In his account, Don Cormack writes, "He'd underscored the word die 3 times. The Lord answered his prayer. In life, he was one who lived single-mindedly for Christ. And in dying a martyr's death, making the ultimate sacrifice, he bore compelling witness to his Lord. And so it wasn't a waste, but a gain for the Cambodian church. And for the beloved Tiang, those tears all wiped away now. Joy. Joy in the immediate presence of his Lord. For to me to live is Christ." But even if we struggle to feel that as much as Paul or Latimer or Ridley or Whitfield or Tiang, the truth remains that to die is gain. Let's take a moment just to reflect upon that challenge and encouragement this morning, and then Andrew will come and continue to lead our meeting together.